It was some 22 years ago that three men who were longtime friends launched the Cabagan Community Bible Church. Pastor Jimmy Gilman, who we know better than the other two, there was a Pastor Edwin, Pastor Jeffrey, came together and had this vision, which has resulted in a movement. Jimmy has gone through seminary, has a doctorate. Edwin also has a doctorate. I'm not sure about Pastor Jeffrey. But while they were in seminary, while they were studying, they encountered some good teaching about church growth when they were young. What has resulted over the past 20 years is these men have provided a team of leadership that has now not only started another church in a rural area, really called Cabagan, in the Philippines, but this mother church has now planted 70. I didn't say 7, I said 70. They've planted 70 daughter churches. These men now have worked together for 30 years, and they are still relatively young. Pastor Jimmy's 52. Pastor Edwin is about 49. Pastor Beltran, and I'll say more about him, was 58 years of age. It's a little humbling for me to realize that all three of these leaders are younger than I am. But what I am interested in, and I'm not going to talk to you this morning about what I went to teach so much as I want to tell you what they have taught me. The question is simply, how have they done this? And in order to put this in perspective, I need to make some definitions. The question is, what have they done and what do they have? And I'm suggesting that at least the word I've chosen is they have launched a church growth movement in the Philippines. Now, you say, well, why don't you call it a revival? And a revival is a good word, but revival means to bring back to life something which already was alive. When a church has revival, that presumes that the church is in a state or has been in a state of life, but they are now encouraged to fan the flames and to have more life. I can't call this a revival because they are planting churches and seeing people converted who were never saved to start with. That is not revival, but that is an awakening, or it is a movement. A movement, I want you to think of this organizational model in three phases. And this is kind of a paradigm, or these are kind of lens in which it helps us understand what's happening. A movement is when God raises up leaders. They are innovative, they're pragmatic, they think outside the box, and they generally come under criticism because they're doing things in a new way. Over a period of time, the movement inevitably becomes more structured and picks up more form. That is not necessarily wrong. But the next level is an organization. This is a standardization in which we then standardize and say, this is the way we do things. Remember, a movement is innovative. It's trying new approaches. With an organization, things become more standardized. And then finally, this organization moves to a third stage that we would call an institution. An institution is more internalized. The institution is more concerned with perpetuating the heritage and the tradition and their way of doing things, their own culture. Now, if I can joke with you just a little bit, sometimes this is called maintaining the status quo. I don't know Latin, but I'm told that that is a Latin phrase. Status quo is a Latin phrase that refers to the mess we are in. But what is typical of an institution is that they are locked into practices which have gone on for the last century. They say the famous seven last words of an institution is, we've never done it that way before. And so what you realize is that in the life of the church, I mean the universal church, internationally, there are organizations that are in all three stages of this development. Let me just put this up against our own background. Methodism began as a movement within the Church of England. I don't know if you're aware, but John Wesley was very pragmatic, was very innovative, and was under criticism his entire life because he did not do things the traditional way. Especially, he came under fire for the use of lay preachers, for preaching outside the church in what would be then field preaching, and what the Methodists also developed as an itinerant ministry in which they went horseback from preaching point to preaching point. And you realize that all of this was offensive to the Anglican church because they did not do things that way. Now, you may or may not know that Methodism did not become an organization, or really did not become a denomination, until after Wesley's death. Wesley resisted it his entire life. It was probably inevitable that the Methodist Church became a denomination, but all who understand that history would know that we lost something of our growth dynamic as we picked up more structure. At some point along the way, Methodism, I'm not speaking simply of the Southern Methodist Church, but Methodism at large, Methodism has become an institution and in an attempt to preserve the way we have always done things, we have almost abandoned the early spirit of Methodism. Now, with all of that backdrop, with that lens in mind, I'm saying that the Cadogan Bible Community Church is not an institution. It has structure and organization, but it is primarily a movement. Now, how are they operating? What are they doing? I want to give you a description, and then I want to ask you, what can we take away from that? 2 weeks ago, they closed their annual youth camp with about 230 kids. These kids would have come in on a Wednesday afternoon, would have stayed the night, they would have eaten meals on site, they would have been preached to, they would have had activities, and would have stayed until Saturday afternoon. What happens as a result of reaching 230 kids is that many of those kids made a profession of faith. They did not come from church homes. You see, you have to have material before you can have a product, an end product. If something is growing, if you're producing something on the back end, you have to have raw material on the front end. If I can say it like that, this is what they're doing. They're drawing kids that are 10, 11, 12, 13 years of age. These kids may not come from Christian homes. Realize that 90% of all Filipinos would identify themselves as Roman Catholic, but 85% of all Roman Catholics in the Philippines don't bother to go to church. And so it is kind of, I think that is self-explanatory, that you have nominal Christianity, but practically this new generation doesn't know anything about faith in Christ. And so they are introduced to saving faith. They start coming to church and are discipled. Here's the next thing that's very important, is that after they are built up in their faith, they are put to work. Now, sometimes we feel like that they ought to sit back until they mature. And when we project that attitude that church is no place for kids, when we project that attitude, then at best, going to church becomes a spectator sport instead of something that they participate in. And so I have been in enough of these churches. Now when I talk about their churches, the mother church would have walls up at least a little over halfway, would have a roof, but there would not be walls all the way up to the roof. That allows for the air to flow through. It allows for birds to fly in and out. I don't know if you feel like that is not an appropriate way to worship, to be in a setting where animals can roam in and out. I once, while I was there, spoke a commencement address for a group of graduates, and I think some of you read my little description where a stray dog wandered in and joined me on the platform for most of that very distinguished address that I gave. You may say, well, that doesn't seem to be appropriate, and I just happened to think, as a bird flew past once while we were worshiping, that Jesus preached the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. There were probably animals and birds and other living creatures that participated in that service as well. But we realize that these churches I'm describing at the very primitive level would be under a shade tree, and at the advanced level would be what I have described to you. Now, I've been in and out of the better part of a dozen such churches, and here's the first thing that's very important, is that the worship, the music part of the worship service was led primarily by about 15 to 17-year-old kids, without exception. Now, you say, I've got it, Pastor. What they've done is they've just turned the whole service over to a rock band, and that's how they're attracting the kids. No, it's not at all a rock band. It's not the style of music. It's who is leading the music. What has happened is that by using 13 to 15 to 17-year-olds in the music, they have become a part of the leadership of the church. You say, well, what happens after they pass 17? Well, generally, they're pastoring their own church by then. There's a lot of 18 by 20-year-olds that are pastoring a church. Now, you say that's a little young, but you've got to realize they have been up front for several years now. That is a good way to mentor leaders, by allowing them to participate in the worship service. I want to comment on the music. The music would sometimes be hymns. Sometimes it would be more contemporary music. I know in one instance I saw the worship team frantically working to get the words together so they could put them up on PowerPoint. I assumed this was a brand new chorus that I'd probably never heard. To my surprise, once it got projected, we were singing A Mansion Over the Hilltop, a song that's probably came out in the 40s or 50s. And so again, I'm emphasizing it's not a matter that they have a rock band. It's just a matter that they have musicians that are mentored. Yes, they use drums. Yes, they use guitars. They use keyboards. They work with these kids. They practice with them. One of their mentors came to me after a service and says, was the music too loud? Well, no, it wasn't too loud. I was surprised they even asked me the question. They said, well, we're working on that. We're trying for it's not at all something that's wild and out of control. But again, the important thing is they are using and involving young people in the worship of the service. Now, when these young people, most of the pastors in these 70-plus churches are in their 20s, you will meet a few old heads that are up in their 30s. Now, realize that what I'm saying to you is that the leadership, the founders of this movement themselves, are in their 50s. And the people that are working under them are in their 20s and maybe as old as 30. Here's how this is done. How can you fund 70 daughter churches? How can you pay salaries for 70 pastors? Well, here's the answer. Each pastor provides his own support. They are encouraged to develop a vocation, and we're not talking about an entry-level job. We're not talking about a minimum wage job, but we're talking about pastors. Most of the pastors in Manila are either school teachers or policemen. I know one pastor who is a medical doctor, although that's not the norm. Was with another pastor who works as an architect. But I'm trying to make a point that none of these pastors are working at minimum wage jobs where you're just barely getting by. They have been encouraged to get an education. It is very common for their spouses to be working for a government agency. Now, there's always a danger when you're making, I wouldn't say they're making big money, but I would say that the average pastor is making good money by their standards. There's always a danger when you're making good money to follow the money. But without exception, every one of these people has a passion for ministry. Now, I've talked with at least four such young pastors who tell me, without any hesitation, that God has called me to be a church planter, and I know how to start churches. What's interesting to me is that they will start a church, get it up and running, and then pass it off to someone else and go out and do the same thing all over again. That takes a lot of dedication, and if you're not reading between the lines, there are some pastors who believe if they work to build the church that they ought to hang around and enjoy the fruits of it. It's hard sometimes to let go of something that's yours. But they have done that. Now, how do they do it? Their method is normally to go into a new community either during Holy Week or during Christmas week. And the first thing they will do is visit the mayor of the little borough that they're going to evangelize and get the mayor's permission to go door to door. Then they will go to every door in the little borough or the little town and ask if there is interest for a Bible study. There will be somebody that will compile all this information, and at the end of the week, they will make a decision. Is there enough interest in this little area for a Bible study? If there is, then they go in with a team and have a weekly Bible study. Now, what do you suppose they study for the next year? Well, they study how to be a Christian. And during the course of the next year, many of those people will convert to Christianity, will become Christians, because that's what they're studying. If after the year you have enough new converts who want a church, then that whole team, I'm speaking of a team of 4 to 6 people or so, will be sent in, and they will find some kind of a rented facility. They might find a shade tree. They'll find something. They'll find the best thing they can, and a new church will be launched. Now, you realize how much has that cost the mother church? Probably little more than underwriting the original week that the team goes into the area. After that, it is pretty well a self-sustaining, self-supporting operation. Cabarden itself is a rural area, and it is inevitable that the young people, however, will move from the rural area to the big metropolitan areas, especially if they are encouraged to get advanced degrees and go to the university. What was happening is so many of these rural kids were landing in Manila to go to the Philippine University that 5 years ago they sent a man into Manila to follow up on all their students. You see, if you're going into a new region, how will I start? How do you go into Manila with millions and millions, teeming with millions of people? Well, you follow your network. You follow your connections. You follow those Cabarden students who have migrated to Manila, and they begin to develop student clubs or student organizations right on campus. You say, how could they do that? Well, they were students themselves. And so they would start the same kind of discipleship right on the university campus. After about 5 years, they now have 6 churches in the greater Manila area and plan to have 60 in 5 more years. That's an aggressive plan. You say, what if they only get 58? Have they failed? No. It's better, you know,
can I just say this? If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it.
You realize that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. If you aim at 60 and only make it to 58, that's hardly failure, is it? But it is good to have measurable goals. And what happens is it creates momentum, it creates excitement, and that becomes self-perpetuating. Now here, I think, is one of the most crucial aspects of what's happening in this movement. You have got young men and women who are out building churches, and they are not costing the organization much because they're self-supporting. These people have vocational skills, they have technical skills, but you realize that they do not have advanced degrees in the Bible. Now, your question is, our question might be, how can we trust these young preachers to be able to feed and establish a congregation when they are not trained in the Bible themselves? Well, the traditional approach, of course, is that you had to have a minimum amount of college or graduate experience. You had to, today, most denominations in America would require at least a Master of Divinity degree in order to be eligible to pastor a church. That assumes a 4-year bachelor's degree, 3 years for the Master of Divinity. That would assume that you're going to higher education for about 7 years before you qualify to be in the ministry. Now, that's the way the founders did it. That's the way Pastor Jimmy and his colleagues did it. That's legitimate to do it that way. But that is not always the best way, and perhaps certainly not the only way to do it. What is some of the baggage that happens with 7 years of college before you can be a pastor is that along the way, many who feel a call to ministry may marry, have children. They may slow down in their education. They may get discouraged. They may get behind financially. If they do graduate, they have incurred a lot of debt. And it is very possible that after all of those 7 years of preparation that they lose their original vision for being in the ministry. So this approach is that they are immediately thrust into ministry, and then the Cobbington Bible Community Church comes alongside them, providing continuing education. If I could call it this, what they're doing is giving these young pastors on-the-job training. I know from experience that sometimes you appreciate on-the-job training more than you do just taking another semester's worth of classes, and your goal is to pass the classes, your goal is to get the degree, your goal then is to be accepted into the denomination. If I can just reflect on my own experience, I started out within an organization that did not require a graduate degree to be a pastor, and I was already pastoring my second church when I was enrolled in the program that was a prerequisite for most pastors to become a pastor. I'll be honest with you, I didn't make straight A's. I didn't have time. I was pastoring a church full time. But I probably learned more than many of my colleagues because their goal was to simply pass a course, and I was sitting in the class knowing that I was going to have to preach 3 times that week, and I was taking it almost directly out of the classroom and preaching it to my people. And you know where the learning took place for me? The learning took place for me not in the classroom, but when I was preaching what I had heard in the classroom to my congregation. That's where the learning occurred. And so this whole model is to provide on-the-job training. Now, in the 2 weeks that I was in the Philippines, I taught the same identical seminar in 2 locations and was involved in the training of about 130-plus pastors. I was involved in another activity, and I'm not even going to report on that, but that was also pastoral training in another setting. So I was involved in this setting in training 130 pastors. You say, well, that's great. Now they're fully trained. No, they're not fully trained. I spent about 6 solid hours in lecturing and answering questions. That doesn't mean they're fully equipped, but it does mean that I've introduced one subject to them. This needs to be followed up repeatedly. But that is a very valid way of learning. I would tell you that these pastors were like sponges. When it came time for questions, they had questions because what I was teaching them was what they had asked me to address in response to the very problems they had encountered in their pastoral ministry. I hope you realize what I'm saying is this is not theoretical. This is not for a certificate. This is for survival. This is for growth. This is how do I nourish my own congregation? How do I evangelize? How do I overcome these obstacles? And so at Southern Methodist College in Orangeburg, we are exploring ways we can partner with them by providing online continual education, by providing Wesley Institute material, and by using some of the books that we are writing and developing ourselves. You may or may not know that I have hired Pastor Jimmy's daughter, Shekinah, and to be honest with you, I was a little hesitant to do this when it was first presented to me. Shekinah came here to be trained. She got the traditional four-year, 136-hour baccalaureate degree, and we were very happy to ship her back home so that she could share that with them. But unfortunately, a hitch developed in the plan, and I'm saying this sarcastically, there was a little hitch that developed in the plan before we could get her shipped back. She fell in love and has been conspiring to get back to the U.S. ever since. And so it was presented to me, how can you make that happen? And I was in a position where I could either put my stamp of approval on it or pull the plug on it. And to be honest with you, I was a little disappointed that we had just sent home a very well-trained young lady, and now she was wanting to come back. But then as this began to develop, see, they have a small fledgling Bible Institute. They are trying to provide this on-the-job continuing education. The dean of their Bible Institute happens to be Shekinah's uncle. But they know English, but they like to fall back into their own dialects. So we have language issues, we have cultural issues, we have distance issues. And so the perfect person as a liaison from our college in Orangeburg and 130-plus pastors in the Philippines who need what we're able to offer and deliver, the perfect liaison is someone who is a Filipino, but someone who has, who knows our college. She knows our side, but she is very well connected on the other side as well. And so we've been the last year and a half working with Homeland Security, trying to get her a resident worker's visa to come back to the U.S. And we just got back the Friday before I left to go over there. I was able to deliver all the paperwork to her. And you better believe there's a young man in Orangeburg who believes that God is hearing and answering prayer because he has fasted and prayed for a year and a half that that the girl he's fallen in love with would be able to come back. And so God is working in all these areas. Now, I'm trying to describe to you that this movement is very aggressive. They've already started one church in Canada. You say, why would they pick Canada? Following up on the Filipinos who have immigrated to Canada. Within the next 6 months, they will launch a church plant in Australia. Why Australia? The same reason. A lot of Filipinos are migrating there, and they're very open. Wherever there's a door, they're trying to get their foot in the door. And so what's happening is that people are being saved on a regular basis. They're doing a good job following up on their converts. Now, I begin to try to think about how to illustrate this. And it's interesting that Phyllis has already introduced physics and science to us. And she was in over her head, and now I'm going to do the same thing. But here's two words that I can barely pronounce, much less spell, but you're aware that there are two dynamics, centrifugal force and centripetal force. Any of you remember that? Do you teach that in any of your curriculum? The best way I know to explain it is a washing machine. You remember when it goes in that spin cycle, it throws everything out. And if I have my science right, that's centrifugal force. I'm saying that when we're looking at an organization, particularly like a church, when an organization begins to die, centrifugal force takes effect, and everybody scatters. Everything just is thrown to the wall. But what I have seen in the Philippines is the opposite. There is this centrifugal force, which is a drawing force. There's also another force that pulls things in. And what I have seen is a movement that is growing strong enough, instead of them losing churches and losing kids and losing pastors to the four winds, this movement is developing such momentum that it is actually sucking more people in as it goes. In other words, they are creating their own culture, which is now at a point in which they are drawing and attracting people. In 5 years, they plan to have 300 churches. Remember, by then, they'll be about 25 years old. They started with church number one about 25 years ago. And in 25 years, they may be up to 300 churches. That's not a pipe dream. It's doable. If I can use another analogy, it's doable for this reason. They have enough future pastors in their farm club to be able to provide young pastors for that many churches. And so what they've done is they've created this subculture in which the thing that is most highly valued is to be in ministry. Now, remember, they don't ever brag about the fact that they're an architect or that they're involved in this or that. That's just what they do to pay bills. This was illustrated to me, I think, forcefully when on a break. I had a 6-year-old boy and an 8-year-old boy on my knees, and we were playing and horsing around together. A young pastor's wife walks by and sees me playing with these two boys, and here's what she said. Oh, she said that he's mentoring two future pastors. See, that's the culture. It wasn't two future basketball players, although that's not wrong. You see, what they value in their culture is people involved in ministry. And I would say without any hesitation that if this movement does not run aground, they are on the verge of moving from addition to multiplication. They are very quickly going to be to the point, instead of adding churches, every time I check, they've added a new church. But they are at the point where this is going to mushroom. Without any hesitation, Jimmy Gingham is a Filipino John Wesley when it comes to organizational genius. He understands, now he's not doing it the exact same way Wesley did 300 years ago, but he understands this dynamic of momentum of organization. Now, the movement then is growing fast enough that its own success could be its undoing. How do you mentor? How do you keep this many people on the same page? Well, when it's just me and you, we can pretty well hold each other accountable, but when you're bringing in new life all the time, this is a movement that has to be kept grounded spiritually and scripturally and theologically. And so that's where I think the Southern Methodist College, that's what my ministry was to talk to them in terms of doctrine. And if I can just be very open with you, in the church today, there are really two live options. There's the Calvinistic option, there's the charismatic option. Both of those extremes in the church world today regularly denounce each other. Charismatics don't write books very much, but the Calvinists continually denounce the Charismatics as being heretical. And what I'm trying to tell this group is, don't allow anyone outside yourself to form your own identity. There is a third option, there's a third alternative, which is the Wesleyan-Arminian option. I'm advocating that to them, not in a sectarian sense. It is of no value to the kingdom of God if they adopt our labels or our terminology. But our own doctrine, our Methodist doctrine, is a mediating position between these polar opposites. See, not everything within Calvinism is to be rejected. They do uphold the full authority of Scripture. They do uphold the Bible as the Word of God. And we can agree with them on that without buying into to all of the predestination. On the other extreme, the Charismatics allow for the operation of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes they get way out in the left field doing so. We can allow for the work of the Holy Spirit, but to be grounded in the Scripture so that we don't go out into fanaticism. We've devoted hours to dealing with these topics. And you say, well, if they're growing without all of this, why do they need it? They don't have to know all of this in order to grow. But I think this background, this foundation, will help them sustain the growth and to keep on track. And so they are becoming more self-consciously Methodist, not in the sense of the institution that I described, but in the sense of the early dynamic of the Wesleyan movement as John Wesley intended for it to be. Now, that is kind of a description of what I've learned over the last 2 weeks and what I've been involved with. And now I want to ask the question, what can we learn from them? See, one extreme is to say, if it's working for them, let's import Jimmy and let's have the Southern Methodist Church just adopt this lock, stock, and barrel. Let's package this as a program. If it'll work there, let's do it here. Well, the growth of God's kingdom is not a one-size-fits-all proposition. I don't think that Pastor Jimmy can be as successfully out of his culture as he has been in his own culture. But the other extreme is to say, well, I'm happy with what's happening to those poor people over there, but it won't work here in America. And some people are unwilling to try anything outside the box. That may be an indicator in and of itself that we have become too institutionalized. So that's not the way we do things. Well, if the way we are doing things is not working, then let's see what we can learn from those who are succeeding. What I do know is that all leaders are learners. And we need to at least ask questions. I'm not going to stand up here and give dogmatic declarations of what we need to do, what the Southern Methodist Church needs to do. But here's some things that I think we need to look at. What's the starting point? In this movement that we've looked at briefly this morning, they are reaching and discipling young kids. Now, who can object to that? You say, well, we try. Well, let's look at what we're doing. Is it succeeding? Thank God for our Sunday school. Thank God for our youth camps. Thank God for Epsworth League. It is not enough just to do a program because we always do it. But the goal of the program is to be an entry point. How our churches will inevitably grow older and older. And there's nothing wrong with being old. But anybody who cares about the future of the church needs to realize we need to have new blood being trained and mentored. So how can we be intentional in reaching and discipling our youth? Secondly, how can we incorporate our youth? Well, we use them to light the candles. We use them to pray. But I'm just asking you to pray with me about this. What can we do to use our kids in worship more than we are presently doing it? I struggle with the fact that I'm up here leading the singing every Sunday. Not that I dislike it, but I really think we need about a 15 to 18 year old leading the singing. I think we need somebody who can get used to being up front. I think we ought to pray about that very intentionally. Then we need to talk as a denomination. How can we plant new churches? And when we start talking as a denomination, and I have been in those discussions, and the first thing we do is we start talking about how much money will it cost to plant a new church. Well, I think sometimes we're looking at it through our own paradigm. What I'm sharing with you is a very low-cost, affordable way to plant churches. When I was 21, I graduated from college, and my denomination asked me to go out and plant a new church. I attempted to plant a new church in 1977. And for 6 years of my life, I did some of these things. I almost backed into doing some things right without even knowing I was doing them right. But after 6 years, I passed that church on to a second pastor, and under his ministry, the church closed. Now, when you start talking about planting new churches, I'm going to be honest with you, there's a reaction inwardly. And I say, not for me. I tried it, and it didn't work. Well, again, it's better to try and fail than not to try at all. But what they have done is they have created such a support system. They've created such a climate of church growth that I see these pastors eating together. I see them learning together. I see them work together. And they are providing a better model for church planting. Fourthly, we may want to encourage our pastors to learn some kind of a trade or profession in which they can support themselves. We are already dealing with some students who are going to the Votech College in Orangeburg. Typically what we're dealing with now is a student who will get a 2-year degree in internet technology, transfer that 2-year program over into our 4-year Bible program, and graduate from our college not only with a Bible degree, but with a skill that's far above minimum wage. They can actually go out and make a living doing something that will support them. And so if that's the way we need to go, then we need to think in terms of continuing education. You know, I've talked about how we require people to have a certain level of educational competence before we allow them to do anything. And we may need to rethink that. I think that what we can do is provide online and continuing education for people that are out there really doing this. We can make that shift, and we can come alongside of that kind of a program. Finally, what it takes is vision and success and support, and we need to develop this kind of a momentum that starts sucking people in. We will either continue to splinter off and fragment and one by one lose congregations, or we will create our own identity, our own momentum, our own vision that people will continue to buy into. Now, it takes energy to get off dead center, and sometimes when an organization is dying, it may not even have that kind of energy. But the best thing you can have going for you is momentum. And they've developed that through vision. It takes dedication. It takes hard work. And as I've told pastors before, it's really not how hard you work, but it's how smart you work. I need to bring this to a close, but let me just tell you that a week ago Sunday, one of those three founding pastors became ill after his Sunday morning service, seemed to be doing better, went home, and died in his sleep. 58 years old. He was one of the mentors. He was also very effective, discipling with over 40 young people every week. They had a memorial service for him Friday night. Remember, they were running 12 hours ahead of us. They had a testimony meeting. 1,000 people were there to pay tribute. Literally, there were messages of condolence from around the world for Pastor Jeffrey. Saturday morning, the funeral service had over 3,000 people there. Pastor Jimmy said he had never seen that big of a funeral service for anyone except a politician, and most politicians didn't have that big of a funeral. Jimmy shared in the funeral service that when he was young, he grew discouraged and was burned out, and it was Pastor Jeffrey that became his Barnabas, his mentor, and helped him through all that. If he hadn't had that person to encourage him, he may not have risen to the ministry that he now has. You realize that they're in transition. But I remember the words that I've heard often, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. And so here's a man who's dead, who's younger than I am, but he was a part of this movement. All I can pray is that God will raise up leaders among us and that we can see our own movement that will reach our generation. I've just talked to you from my heart, and I realize I had too much in my heart. I've just checked my time. Anybody that wants your money back, anybody that didn't get your money's worth, I have a pocket full of pesos, and I'll pay you off as you leave this morning in Filipino pesos. You can meet me at the door. Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, we pray you'll bless us, bless our church, our denomination, help us to find the most effective way we can reach our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.